If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible and you want one, raise your hand, and an usher will give you a Bible, and you can follow along in the text of 1 Peter chapter 2. It was about 3 years ago when I had an unfortunate and awkward incident at L.O. City Hall. And I have to admit that I was already agitated, highly agitated, when I walked through the front door. And, you know, it was about a tree permit. So some of you may have been in this situation before, but I wanted to cut down some trees, and the trees were dead. Okay, I'm reliving. Take a deep breath. The trees were dead. And I had already been to City Hall, and I found out that I needed to have an arborist come to verify that the trees were dead. And so I, you know, hired a guy. He came out and filled out a report. But, you know, being kind of cheap at the time, and it's like, I don't really want... And then I found out how much it was to cut the trees down. I'm like, I don't really want to cut the trees down. So I left the trees. And then there was a windstorm after a period of time, and one of the trees fell down. And it kind of fell a little bit on my neighbor's house, just a tiny bit. So that wasn't a good thing. And it also fell on the sidewalk, and I thought, you know, somebody could die here, so I need to take action. So I took the report from the arborist, and I walked in there sort of agitated, because to me it's like, really, you got to be able to cut a tree down. But so I walked in and I went to the appropriate desk, the permit desk or whatever it was, you know, and I walked up and I said, yeah, I'm here, I need a permit to have my trees cut down, and I have this report from the arborist, I understand that's what I have to do. And so the person behind the desk looked at the report and said, this report is too old, you've passed the time frame for the report. Now, you have to understand, I was already irritated. And you know how you feel the blood pressure kind of rise, you know? And your smile turns into a little bit more of a grimace. And I replied by saying, well, you know what's interesting is on this report, it says that the trees are dead. And there's been no resurrection. So, like, the trees were dead. And it's signed. Death, dead. And so, not only that, I mean, the trees were dead, are dead, will be dead. And not only that, there's a danger, because one of the dead trees fell over, you know, and people are going to get hurt here, and so I need a permit. And the person behind the desk said, one of the trees fell down in a storm? I said, yeah. And they said, which tree was it? And then, here's where it gets freaky. They pulled up on a giant monitor a picture of my house. Not just one, but from multiple angles, and aerial, like the satellite picture. And then, like, people had been in my yard taking pictures of the tree, like government workers. And she's, like, going through the slides. Was it this tree? Was it this tree? And I'm just starting to go, I can't believe this. This is freaky. This is Big Brother. What is happening here? You know? And I said, well, it was that tree right there. And this person said to me, well, you'll have to pay us $15 for that. True story. It'll cost you $15 because I have to log the information that the tree fell down. And every time a tree is removed, for whatever reason, even if the wind blew it down, it's a $15 fee. Now, you have to understand, I was already irritated when I walked in. You know what I mean? It's like, some things make sense to me, like when Christopher talks about outreach, and some things make no sense to me whatsoever. You know, I'm like, okay, so what you're saying, let me just repeat back what I'm hearing, is the trees were dead, are dead, will be dead. We have an arborist who signed that they're dead. The wind blew them down. People are in danger. I owe you $15, and I have to get another arborist and pay him another fee to once again say that the trees are dead so that I can come down here and pay to get a permit to cut a tree down in my own yard. Are you with me? Am I getting agitated? I'm sorry. I was agitated, and so here's what happened. At that moment, a little light went on in my head, and I thought, I'm in a public place, and I'm a pastor. And I thought, I'm going to lose my job. I'm actually going to, this is going to be in the LO review. This isn't going to go well. And I said, you know what, I think I'm going to have to come back. And I walked downstairs where I'd parked my car, my little truck, and it was in the downstairs garage, and I got in my truck, and I have to admit that I kind of lost it, and I put it in reverse, and I turned the wheel and hit the gas, and I slammed the car. There's a pillar holding the building up, and I slammed the car into the pillar. Boom. And I went, this is really bad. And so I just sat there and I called my wife. Said, honey, I'm down here at City Hall and I just wrecked the car and I'm having a really bad day and I think I need help. I didn't get out. I didn't look at the car. I drove home. I got out of the car and I looked at it, and mercifully I realized that what had struck the pillar was not the car but the tire. And when you hit something with a tire, it feels like you wrecked the car. There was no damage to the car. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, you know, that was an awkward moment for me. It was a sad moment. And actually, I have gone back to that moment with certain degrees of agitation ever since. I did get another arborist. I did get a permit. I did cut the tree down. All was well in the end. All was safe. But you know, I'm going to admit something to you guys today, because that's what I do from up here, is that I actually, you know, years later, I feel bad about my attitude in that situation. I feel bad about it. And I'm going to tell you what the scripture says right now in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 is one of the most radical and disturbing verses in the whole Bible. 1 Peter 2:17, it is both radical and disturbing. So let's get to that verse by picking up where we left off last week. In fact, we'll read from chapter 2 in verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Chapter 2 and verse 17 is one of the most radical and disturbing verses in all of the Bible. You may not have thought that when you read it just now, but I can guarantee you that it's true. And the reason why the verse is so disturbing is because the emperor that he's speaking of is Nero Caesar. Nero. Remember last week we talked about Nero Caesar? Nero is the ultimate bad guy in the New Testament. There is none badder than him. He's a guy who in the book of Revelation becomes symbolic of the beast. Nero is the guy who set fire to Rome, blamed it on the Christians, then persecuted them, lit them as torches to light his garden in the night in Rome. That's Nero. Nero was crazy. And this verse, here's what's disturbing. Peter says, honor the emperor. He doesn't just say put up with the emperor, you know. I mean, that would be a bitter pill to swallow. Put up with the guy. He doesn't just say pray for the guy. Well, this verse is about praying for those in leadership. He doesn't just say, you know, hold your bitterness in and don't talk about it. He says, I want you to honor the emperor. I want you to honor Nero. Now, that's just weird. You say, who could do that? What kind of a person could actually do that? I mean, not just make a show of it, but actually do that. Who could do that? What would it take? What kind of a work would have to happen in someone's heart? What kind of a perspective would they have on the world or on people or on themselves in order to adopt that point of view and to honor the emperor, an emperor like that? Peter had lots of experience with abusive rulers. He saw Christ stand before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate had Jesus delivered up to be scourged and crucified, mocked. Peter knew what it was to have opposition from leaders. He knew what it was in Jerusalem when they came against the early church, when they persecuted the early church, when they put the leaders of the church to the sword. He was thrown in prison himself. He would have been executed. This is Peter. He knows all about these guys. And Peter says the amazing thing. He says, honor the emperor. And so, you know, you can look at that and say, well, it's kind of shake you up a little bit. The passage is disturbing because it's talking about Nero. The passage is radical because it shows us where God wants us to put our energy. As we live our lives in a broken world, in an unjust world, an imperfect society with an imperfect government, Peter tells us where God wants us to put our energy as we live in the larger culture. And what he says is not exactly what we expect, and it certainly doesn't go according to our natural inclinations. Can I read this to you again? We'll start in verse 13 and just read to 17. Let's just let it soak in. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, yet not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. If I could paraphrase what Peter is saying to us, I would put it like this. Stop freaking out about the government and about politics. Let me just pause for effect. Stop freaking out about the government and about politics, and instead put more energy into doing good as a follower of Christ in a broken world. Doing good is God's gospel strategy for impacting a broken world for Christ. Doing good is his strategy, and doing good is not just a philosophical idea, and it's not just an institutional idea. Well, I'll join an institution that does good, and I'll give money to an institution that does good. Doing good is a personal, simple concept. Last week we defined it. Doing good, it is a word which means being helpful, being kind, being generous, caring, doing the right thing in the life setting that God has placed you. Where has the Lord placed you? Do good there. Be helpful there. Be kind and caring and generous there. Do the right thing in that setting. You do it. Well, that's not necessarily what we would expect Peter to say. Perhaps what we would expect Peter to say is, you know, as believers living in a culture where the tide is turned against Christians, the favor is out for Christians, and the government is not responsive to Christians anymore. In fact, the government may even be sort of acting against Christian interest or Christian values. We might expect Peter to say, you know, you either need to withdraw, just hold on, just hunker down and wait for Jesus. Or we might expect him to say, you know, you need to go militant, you need to attack, you need to get in their face, you need to change what's happening. But he says neither of those things. There are two mistakes that Christians make with regard to the larger culture. The first mistake is to withdraw from the culture and to only come out on occasion to evangelize people. We withdraw into our own little subculture and we live there in the safety of that, and everybody thinks like we do, and they, you know, we just have our Christian friends, and we come out occasionally to evangelize someone. This is a movement often labeled as pietism, historically. The evangelical church came out of a pietistic movement which viewed the world as just basically just lost. And our job is to just keep safe and evangelize. D.L. Moody, a famous evangelist, said this, "I look upon this world as a wrecked vessel. God has given me a lifeboat and said, Moody, save all you can." And that resonates with me. I came to Christ in a church that had that attitude. And we were always expecting Christ to come tomorrow, like the next day. It was almost, I can't believe they didn't issue white robes and tell us to climb a tree and wait for Jesus. That's kind of the way that it felt in the church that I first came to Christ in. I was a roommate of a guy who went on to become a world-famous evangelist. And I was in Bible school, and I used to sit at my desk, and I'd be studying Greek. You know, I wanted to read the New Testament in the original language, and I'd be studying. And he'd come into my room, and he'd say, you know, you're wasting your time. He's a real encouraging guy. You're wasting your time. That's dumb. Do you know that Jesus is going to come back? People out there are lost and going to hell. And you're sitting at your desk studying Greek. You need to get out there, preach the gospel to everybody right now. Because the Lord's going to come back soon, and you'll be sitting at that desk. And I kind of have a thick skin, sort of rolled off. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, let's do this. Here's what we'll do. You go out and evangelize. I'll sit here and study Greek. And then just in case Jesus doesn't come back real soon, at least one of us will know what we're talking about. That was my reply. It probably wasn't very godly, but. Well, there's nothing wrong with pietism. There's nothing wrong with, you know, the world is wrecked. Jesus is coming back. We do need to evangelize. But that's not all. We can't just withdraw from the world. Oftentimes, the other response of Christians is to go on the attack. You can think of this as Christian political activism. In the last 30 years, we've seen a lot of Christian political activism. You may remember the Moral Majority. And trying to influence things, in a sense, trying to grab power in the political process. And the truth is that it really hasn't gone that well. Now, should Christians be involved in the political process? Of course. Christians should be involved in every sphere of the culture, and that includes politics. Should Christians vote? Absolutely. Of course they should vote. Should we try to change policies? Absolutely. But oftentimes, the emphasis is, it's up to us. This is the way that we're going to change culture. This is the way, this is God's gospel strategy, is we have to do this or all is lost. Having been a pastor for many, many years, I can tell you something happens every 4 years. And that is, there's a whole slew of people who come to me and announce that the end of the world has come. And it's not because Jesus is coming, it's because their guy didn't get elected. Every 4 years, it's just as predictable as clockwork. People just get so worked up about it. Remember when I was a young Christian, Jimmy Carter was running for president. And the Christian church was sort of in a dither about it because he was the Baptist. You know, he's like the Bible guy and the Baptist guy, you know. But the conservative Christians didn't like him because he was a Democrat. And so they're trying to figure out what to do with this guy. And so oddly enough, I don't know, maybe it's not odd, he was labeled the Antichrist. I don't know if you remember this. Some of you may remember this. But a guy handed me a pamphlet and said, Jimmy Carter is the Antichrist. And he proved it in this pamphlet. I'm like, that is so weird. You know, who would have thought that Jimmy was the Antichrist? You know, well, that's what the Antichrist is. It's a guy you'd never expect, so that just proves it. Who knew? And if he gets elected, it's the end. It's over, okay? And that mentality I see every 4 years. It's over. I get hate mail every 4 years. Did you know that? I get hate mail. I actually do. I get hate mail. It used to be letters. I still get some letters. Now it's emails. And so, you know, I get these mass emails that go out to all pastors. And it goes something like this. It's always after the election, and the right guy didn't get elected, evidently. And so you get this email, and the email says, you know, Pastor, you have failed the kingdom of God because you didn't tell people how to vote. If you had risen to the occasion and instructed your congregation how to vote, then this guy wouldn't have got elected and we'd be on the right path. But you've failed God. And then it's followed by all these Bible verses and a lot of energy and shame. And this is every 4 years I get these. I should have been saving them, you know. A lot of energy. I never get an email like that. Never in 40 years have I gotten an email with that degree of energy that said, Pastor, you've blown it because you have not instructed your people to do good. You have failed to create a loving congregation. You failed to teach your people to honor the emperor. Nobody ever sends me those emails. It's just a different kind of energy, I guess. Well, there's nothing wrong with evangelism. There's nothing wrong with holiness. There's nothing wrong with Christians being involved in politics. Christians should vote and be involved. But what's the point of all this? Where should our energy mainly be put? He says, do good. Do good. Can I show you something? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Men, we're reading Matthew 5. Sermon on the Mount for Men, Friday morning, 6:30. Had a great crowd once again. Over 100 guys coming out. Come and join us this Friday. Not too late. We're in Matthew chapter 5. I want you to read along as I read to you Matthew 5:17. Do not think, excuse me, wrong verse, 13. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Did you see good works? Good deeds? Doing good? Now, what's fascinating to me is that Matthew 5:13 has been quoted to me over and over and over again in the context of Christians being involved in politics. Christians changing the laws of the land. And the concept goes like this. Salt is a preservative. And God has placed his people in the culture to preserve a rotting and decaying culture. And so what we have to do is, as Christians, we have to be in the culture and we're sort of the morality police. We have to insert ourselves into situations and we have to let people know what God's morality is, and that's what it means to be the salt of the earth. And I want to ask you to look at Matthew chapter 5 and tell me where in the world you get that.
Well, it's salt. That's what salt is.
Well, wait a minute. Jesus himself told us what the salt and the light is about. Jesus said it. He described it. He defined it. What did he say? He said in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You do good. When you read the Beatitudes, there's a description of a Christian's heart being transformed. And as the heart is transformed, that person becomes a person who does good in the world. They are merciful. They are kind. They become peacemakers. And peacemakers means reconciling people, restoring relationships. It doesn't mean just preserving the morality of culture. It means you be a change agent by what you do. Do good. How radical is that? Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. There are two key ideas at the heart of what Peter is saying in this passage. Two key ideas. The first idea is this. Human government is an institution decreed by God as a temporary necessity in an imperfect world. That's what human government is. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, you see it in Romans 13, where it talks about government, the government power. Why do we have a government? Why is there the Roman Empire? What is going on? And the Christian perspective on this is that in an imperfect, fallen world, God has decreed a human institution, and even though it's an imperfect institution in an imperfect world, it is a necessity to keep society from literally going into chaos. Government is imperfect. It always has been and always will be, but it's necessary. There is no way for society to function apart from government and people submitting to government. There's no way for society to function. Now, we're a very independent society. We love independence. I don't like people telling me what to do. I don't want to get a permit to cut my tree down. I don't want to pay an arborist. I don't want to do these things. We're very independent. I get irritated by these things. And then there's a lot of energy that gets worked up, you know? We're very independent. You know, but the truth is, there's no way for any society to function apart from a governmental authority. Now, I had a weird experience. Last week, the week before, I saw an image. And it was an aerial photo of the Burning Man Festival. Black Rock, Nevada. Every year, there's, you know the Burning Man Festival? 50,000 people come in the middle of nowhere in Nevada to the Burning Man Festival. And, you know, the final thing is they've got this giant, like, wicker man, and they burn the thing out in the desert, and it's kind of out there. And I've always thought of it as just absolute chaos, you know? The Burning Man, yeah, it's radical, it's chaos, there's no rules, you know? Well, what freaked me out was I saw the aerial photograph, and the aerial photograph was a perfectly symmetrical campsite laid out with streets and avenues, and it was perfectly ordered. And I thought, that can't be Burning Man. Burning Man is chaos. It's chaos. It's human rebellion against all rules. No, it's a perfectly ordered little temporary city that has been put up. And so this inspired me to go and do a little research about Burning Man. And Burning Man, as I told you, 51,515 people showed up in 2015. 2010. And so in 2011, they capped the attendance at 50,000, and it sold out. Amazing. Here's from the official Burning Man site. What is Burning Man? Trying to explain what Burning Man is to someone who has never been to the event is like trying to explain what a particular color looks like to someone who is blind. Well, there you go. It can't be told. It's amazing. It says there are no rules about how one must behave or express oneself at this event. There are no rules at Burning Man, except, here comes the parenthesis, except save the rules that serve to protect the health, safety, and experience of the community at large. There are no rules except the rules that serve to protect the health, safety, and experience of the community at large. The Black Rock Burning Man City is patrolled by various local and state law enforcement agencies, as well as the Bureau of Land Management Rangers, firefighting, emergency medical service, mental health, and communication support is also provided. Well, there you go. Now, I'm here to say that if Burning Man cannot function without some type of authority structure, that everybody needs an authority structure. This is just the nature of the world that we live in. Every time you stop at a stop signal at a busy intersection, you're acknowledging and submitting to the authority that is set there so that we can function as a society. So that's one key idea behind what Peter says. But there's a second key idea, and this is even more important. The second idea is this. As a believer, you are a citizen of another world. I know it sounds kind of out there. Just listen to me. As a believer, as a follower of Christ, you're actually a dual citizen. You're a citizen of this culture, of this society, of this country, but you have a higher allegiance. You're a citizen of another world. That's why he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." Sojourners, some translations say aliens and strangers. I exhort you as aliens and strangers. You know what an alien is? An alien is someone who's here kind of visiting, but their citizenship is actually somewhere else. Their true allegiance is somewhere else. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20, that your citizenship is actually in heaven, from which we wait for the return of Christ our Savior. All right? You're actually a citizen of another place. That place is heaven. It is the where Christ is Lord and King in an absolute sense. It's the kingdom of heaven. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, being a citizen of heaven and yet residing on earth, that makes you an alien and a stranger. That's what Peter's talking about in this. I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is written to tell us what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. A citizen of heaven, so to speak, under the lordship of Christ, while we live in this world. If we live as citizens of Christ's kingdom, while we're present in this world, we become change agents in a broken world, and we become the light of Christ in a broken world. And the way that we do that has to do with the revolution of the human heart. It has to do with your own heart. And then what you do in the world. Like what you do, not what you want the government to do, but what you do. I'd like the government to do lots of stuff. Like for one thing, let me cut trees down. And I'd like the government to change a lot of laws, which I believe are hurtful to people. Okay. But the thing is that as Christ's citizen, I'm not called to put all of my energy in that place. Where I'm called to put the majority of my energy is in doing good. Right where I live, in my context, in my home, in my family, in my church, in my community, with my neighbors, in your workplace, That's what it means. So, think about this one. Let's read two other verses, because this is just too good. How about Matthew chapter 22? Matthew 22, in verse 15. Now, I can guarantee you that Jesus Christ is far less concerned about the tax rate than you are. I promise you that. No, it's a Christian principle. We should have low taxes. Well, I don't know, maybe. That could be. But I'll tell you this. Christ is far less concerned about the tax rate than most of us are. Here's Jesus, Matthew 22, and verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? There's the political question, you know. There's the email being sent to the pastor. Pastor, we know that you're a wise man, and you have influence and all this. And then the political question comes. And Jesus, in verse 18, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him, and they went away. And what a great answer. He said, Well, show me the coin. Whose image? It's Caesar. Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And all along, anyone who has an awareness of biblical truth says, render to God the things that are God. Whose image is in your heart? You're made in the image and likeness of God. Give yourself to God. Okay, stop freaking out about politics, about the tax rate, about all that stuff. Okay, be engaged. Don't withdraw. Okay, but don't put too much stock in the political process either. Instead, what you should really worry about is you're in the image of God. Have you given your life back to God through Christ? Have you done that? Hey, let me show you another one. This stuff is radical. Let's go to Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. Luke 6:27. Jesus says, But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Do good. That's the same word as in Peter. Do good. By doing good, you'll have the influence. You'll have the witness. He says, do good to those who hate you. How radical is that? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. Lend expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. How radical is that passage? Somebody put it like this. These are the politics of heaven. These are the politics of heaven right here. You're a citizen of another world. And that world is crazy. It's a crazy world. It's an upside down world. We don't get it. You know, we just don't get it. We're like, that, how radical and disturbing is that? Honor the emperor, but he's nuts. Honor the emperor, but he's putting Christians to death. Honor the emperor, what are you saying? He says, I want you to do good. Okay, I'll do good. Where I choose, when I choose. No, I want you to do good. I want you to do good to those that hate you. Well, the emperor hates me. I want you to do good. I want you to bless those that curse you. I want you to be merciful. It's just a radical, radical view of life. And you know what it is? It's the politics of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ. And it is a radical thing, isn't it? The gospel of Christ is a revolution of the human heart. The history of our world is filled with revolutions. There's always a revolution going on. And usually a revolution is about people getting their rights or imposing their will on someone else. That's what a revolution is. Even religions can be revolutionary. The concept of jihad in Islam, though it is in our modern context sort of a hot potato, because many people would define jihad as simply the struggle within their own heart to follow Allah. But when you read the literature, when you read the Quran, when you read the historical commentary by the leaders as to what jihad is, it seems to be a little different than that. And in the history of Islam, we also see militant Islam as being a religious revolution. But, you know, there's no religious violent revolution in Christianity. There isn't. There's just a cross. There's the cross of Christ. It's a different kingdom. It's a different world. It's a radical revolution of the human heart. It's a different deal. I would love to see, now I have a lot of friends who are involved in Christian politics and getting Christians involved and all that, and they're energetic, and it's actually awesome. A lot of it's really awesome. My one plea is for the church, why can't we be as fired up about this passage as we are about worrying about just what's going on in our government? Why can't we be as fired up about this? Most people read this and they try to figure out how to get out of it. Well, let's see, that doesn't actually mean that. Well, when Jesus said turn the other cheek, technically what he meant was, so boom, I don't have to do it, you know. Why can't we be fired up to do good in a broken world? Like not just the church, but you, in your context that God has given you. That's what 1 Peter is all about. Go back to 1 Peter. I want to end with the disturbing verse. It's disturbing to me, it's challenging to me, verse 17, not just because of honor the emperor, because of what it says at the beginning of the verse. It says, honor all people. Honor all people. Talk about a blanket statement. Honor all people. Oh, and by the way, honor the emperor too, because he's a person. Honor all people. To honor means to place a high value on, to treat with high regard. That's what it means to honor. Place a high value. Honor all people. When I went to City Hall and I was geeked out about my trees, I cared more about my trees and my justice issue than I did about the person on the other side of the desk. I promise you that. That's the truth. Of course, I don't have to convince you of that. You know. You know. You've been there. I was far more interested in the principle of the thing than I was about that person. Honor all people. Every person in this broken world that you will ever encounter is created in the image of God. They bear the image of God himself, the Bible tells us in Genesis. Every person that you will ever encounter in this world, Jesus died on a cross for their sins, for God so loved the world, and that's person, 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 person. He so loved the world that he gave his son. They bear the image of God. Christ died for them, and you may be the only light of the gospel that they will ever see. You might be the only light that they see. No wonder he says to honor all people. Let me tell you one more super radical thing about this passage, and then we'll carry it on next week. This is just radical. Take a look in verse 16. He says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Okay, live as people who are free. Do you know that in Christ, you're set free? You're a citizen of another kingdom. Like you're set free. You have a new identity. It's beautiful. Live as those who are free. But then he says, live as a servant of God. A free servant. You know what that means? That means you're a servant by choice in the context that God has given you. If you're a follower of Christ, you are a servant of Christ. But Christ says, I want you now to be a servant in the place that I put you. A servant. He says, do good for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. And so be a servant of the Lord in the context that the Lord has given you. Freely choose to enter those situations and to stay in those situations that may be difficult. You know, it's hard, it's difficult. Sometimes hanging around people that have different values or that they irritate us, you know, or they're mean to us. And you just want to withdraw or attack. And Peter says, don't do either of those, just stay. Just stay. Stay in that relationship. Let your light shine for Christ. Do good in that, as you see the good in Christ, do good. Do it consistently. Pursue it. These people are made in the image of God. Christ died for them, and you may be the only light of the gospel they'll ever see. Please do that. Here's the way the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 9, final verse, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. He talks about how he becomes all things to all people. Though I am free from all, I make myself a servant of all. Live as free, but as those who are servants. It's the paradox of the Christian faith in a broken world. I find these passages to be highly challenging. But also, I guess they complete a picture for me that's been hard to figure out. Because when I first came to Christ in the church that I was in, it was all about pietism and evangelism and basically the world's going to hell tomorrow, let it go. Just rescue people, just save people, tell them about Jesus. Don't get engaged with the world, just don't do that. Just preach the gospel to people. I go, well, you know what? That's good, but it doesn't seem to totally reflect the scriptures, you know? And then went through the stint of political activism and read tons of books about it and tried to get that. I'm like, well, I kind of see some stuff here, but it doesn't totally square with what I see in the New Testament. And now as I read Peter, I begin to, I think, get a broader vision of what it means to be a follower of Christ in a broken culture. And I understand the missing piece has been the emphasis on my own action. Not trying to get other people to do the right thing. My own action. Your action. That's where the light shines. That's where the witness is for Christ. That's where the power is. And I pray that that's the kind of people that we will be. Let's say a prayer. Father in heaven, help us, I pray, to hear the words of Christ. Lord, to hear your strategy to impact the world. And Lord, as we wrestle through these things, because they are emotional, passionate, we don't know sometimes what to do, how to react to the wackiness of the world around us. We want to run away, or we want to organize and take over. And Lord, I pray you'll teach us, Lord, where to put our energy, what's really on your heart, what are the politics of heaven in and through our lives in a broken world. Right now, as we're in prayer, can I ask you to do something? Would you think about the context of your life, the relationships, home, work, community? Don't just think about ideas, think about people. And now will you ask and say, Lord, will you show me how to do good, how to be kind, how to be helpful in Jesus' name, how to care, how to love practically in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord, because we know that you're at work in all of this and that you'll work in and through our lives. Lord, we pray these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.